We're going to look at a passage this morning that seemingly is different than what I have titled, but you'll see what I've titled the sermon this morning, God's Grace and God's Church. We're going to look at God's Word this morning. We're going to learn about that in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. If there ever was a place on the face of the earth that would demonstrate the grace of God, it would have to be His church that He saved by His grace. Wouldn't you agree? There's ever going to be a place on the face of the earth that's going to demonstrate God's grace, it had to be His church that He saved by His grace. We've been doing a verse-by-verse exposition to the book of James. And James has been writing to the persecuted church scattered abroad, helping them to understand that their faith in Jesus Christ is being put to the test by the various trials and temptations and circumstances of life that they were facing. Some from within the church as they deal with unbelievers, some from within the church as they deal with, some without the church as they deal with unbelievers, some within the church as they deal with unbelievers, some from each other as they deal with new believers, and some from within as they deal with their own faith in Christ. They're having to deal with unbelievers out, unbelievers within, new believers, and even their own faith in Christ. And so throughout this epistle, James has dealt with a variety of topics, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, when he talked about outward trials, and then he moved into inward temptations, and then about hearing and responding to the Word of God, and then about true outward religion, and then favoritism and partiality, and then true biblical saving faith, working out what God has worked in. And then he talked about teachers of God's Word, and then contrasting worldviews, a wisdom from above and then a wisdom from below. And then worldliness in the church. And then unbelievers promoting worldliness in the church. And then God's gracious warning to the unbelievers in the church. And then God's gracious call repentance to the unbelievers in the church. And then about God's grace and the greatness of it. We've looked at all that. And if you were to follow this flow of thought from James chapter 1 to our text this morning in James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, you could see how what James has to say in these two verses is dealing specifically with God's grace and God's church. When you read those two verses, you would say, how did you come up with that? Well, let's read those two verses and let me show you. This is where we're at in our exposition, verse by verse, of the book of James. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Stop right there, question mark. Now, if you were to read those two verses like I just did, by themselves, you would probably conclude that James is addressing people who slander other people who backbite, people who judge other people in a demeaning way. You would say, well, this passage is talking about being judgmental and slander. If you were to look at these two verses apart from the context they are in, you would actually miss the whole point of these two verses. You would miss the whole point. James doesn't just arbitrarily start talking about speaking evil against one another out of the blue. He doesn't just start talking about what you're reading there out of the blue. Actually, in my studies, many commentaries just seem to skip these two verses. I was like, didn't he say nothing about 11 and 12? You just skipped right over to verses 13 and following. Or they say very little about them, make a couple of comments. Others seem to think James has sufficiently covered the tongue in chapter 3, and they kind of make reference back to chapter 3. And when you read that, you think the same thing. Well, James, you already talked all about this in chapter 3 in great detail about the tongue, trying to tame the tongue. To some, it seems as if this topic and these verses are disjointed, as if James is now launching off into a new subject leading into verses 13 through 17. Some would say that. You should have seen me. I had a stack of commentaries. I was like, wow. I had to go all the way back to James chapter 1 and read this because when I read these, I was like, why are you saying this now? This seems like it doesn't fit. I had to go all the way back to James chapter 1 and read it all the way again to get his flow of thought. And so when you study a passage of Scripture, keeping that passage in its context will always help you understand what that passage means. Every passage of Scripture is in a context of a greater context in which the whole purpose of the book is written. So you got to remember that. To understand these two verses, 11 and 12, you have to go back and see why James says this to even begin with. Why would James begin to address the subject of Christians speaking evil against one another? Why would he do that? He obviously is writing to believers, not to unbelievers. When he says there in verse 11, brethren, a brother, his brother, he's obviously writing to Christians. Three times he says brethren, a brother, brothers. He's obviously writing to Christians. Those are terms given to Christians. Those are people who are in the family of God. Those are people who are part of the true church he's writing to. Now we know, if you've been here for the last few weeks or you've listened to any of these sermons, for the last few months actually, the texts and the sermons that James directed his attention to leading up to this passage were to unbelievers in the church. Unbelievers. We know that started back in actually chapter 1, as he made a distinction between those who don't pray in faith and those who do pray in faith, and those who don't respond to trials and those who don't respond to temptations, and those who, you know, hears of God's word and don't do God's word. And he's talking about these unbelievers in the church on into chapter 2. Then he magnifies that in chapter 3 as he exposes a wisdom from below that these people are operating by that are in the church. That was earthly, natural, and demonic. That was a source of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, causing disorder and every evil thing in the church. Now the wisdom from above that indwells the believer, on the other hand, who lives by faith in Christ and his word, promotes peace in the church. They're peacemakers. So all of what James is addressing here is what is going on in the church. And I don't want you to lose sight of that because it'll help you understand these two verses. James mentions that in chapter 2, verse 2, when he said, if somebody comes into your assembly. So he's talking about if somebody comes into your gathering. James identifies this worldly mindset of the unbeliever who are among the fellowship of believers that is causing disunity in the church. And he begins to exploit this as a source of quarrels and conflicts among you, when he says, chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Of course, he's referring back to chapter 3, those who are operating on a worldly mindset. Those that are operating on a mindset and a wisdom that is from below, that is earthly, that is natural, that is demonic. And from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 6, James warns the worldly that their love for this world has set them in opposition to God, who opposes the proud unbeliever. And without leaving the unbelievers in that doomed condition, and he could have, James immediately begins to magnify the grace of God being greater than their sin. That's what he's doing. And graciously calls these unbelievers in the church to repentance. Is that right? That's where we've been going for the last month or so. Magnifying how the grace of God humbles the pride of man and brings him down just so the Lord can lift him up in salvation by his sovereign grace. That's how the Lord does. Those he's going to save, he kicks out all the props, he kicks out all the righteousness, he kicks out all their self-dependence, he brings them down just so he can bring them back up. The Lord, by his grace, humbles the proud sinner to the place he cries out for the Savior. So when James states that God gives a greater grace there in chapter 4, verse 6, he demonstrates what God's grace enables and accomplishes in the humble sinner. That's what he says. When he states that God gives a greater grace, then this grace is called repentance in verses 7 through 10 are in fact descriptions of true biblical repentance and the saving of the soul. This is how somebody gets saved. He describes what true repentance is. But I want you to know it's more than a description of repentance. These verses show divine enablements. They show spiritual graces that the grace of God gives. This is a greater grace that he gives. That brings the repentant sinner to a place of submission to God. Brings the repentant sinner, as God's grace humbles him, to he resists the devil and he draws near to God and he cleanses his heart and his conduct and he has a disdain for sin and a humble heart in God's presence. As God, by sovereign grace, lifts the sinner out of his condemned standing and sinful condition and then births him into the family of God and immerses him into the church, placing him in Christ for all eternity, like I read to you in Romans chapter 6. James is not done magnifying the grace of God, and I had to see that when he starts off in 11 and 12. He's not done magnifying the grace of God. Matter of fact, the grace of God is the ground for everything James has to say in the rest of this chapter, and even into chapter 5. So you read chapter 5, it's like, what? And it's all about the grace of God. I want you to get that. When verse 10 ends, right there, about God who exalts the humble, repentant sinner by saving his soul from hell and drawing him near to him as Savior and Heavenly Father, James has a lot to say now in light of that truth. That's the whole point. What he has to say is in light of that truth. This is now about God's grace in the church. Stay with me. This is now about God's grace in the church. What James is directing here in verse 11 and 12 is about the Lord's church. This whole letter is about the church, right? So letters written to Christians, it's about the church. So let me show you more clearly what I mean. I kind of got you hanging. If you have unbelievers in the church who operate based upon a worldly mindset, based upon the wisdom from below that is earthly, natural, and demonic, evidenced by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, causing disorder in every evil thing in the church, which manifests itself here in chapter 4, verse 1, as quarrels and conflicts, the only hope for a situation like that is the grace of God. The only hope for a situation like that is the grace of God. James said it's a heart issue. Remember, he said that in 3, verse 14. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, it's a heart issue. James knows himself, because he's experienced this. He's experienced this grace of God in his own heart. You know, the author of this letter wasn't always a believer. This is the Lord's earthly brother. In John chapter 7, or verse 5, tells us that he was not a believer in Jesus Christ during Jesus' earthly ministry. Until the resurrection, the Lord himself appeared to James, recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:7, proving that he was now a believer in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, as James is in the upper room praying with the apostles. So James, who's the author of this letter, has experienced the grace of God in his own heart, so he knows what he's talking about. The only hope for any church is the grace of God. The only hope for any church is the grace of God. This is how God's grace changes the church. That was originally my title for the sermon, How God's Grace Changes the Church. And then I reduced it down in God's grace and God's church. But this is how God's grace changes the church. We know what's going on, right? You got unbelievers in the church. You got people operating from wisdom from below. You got bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. You got disorder in every evil thing. You got quarrels and conflicts. This is all in the church. So James gives a warning to them and says, you're in opposition to God. He gives them a call of repentance there in 7 through 10. And this is how God changes the church. How would you change that? Well, by saving a sinner and changing his heart. You save the sinner. You save the guy that's doing that. The people that are doing that, you save them by your grace. And guess what? You eliminate that problem, because now you've saved that person. He's a changed person. That's what I had to get in my head when I read that. I said, that's what he's saying there. We're not talking about behavior modification. We're talking about a whole new heart. As in Ezekiel, when he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. That's what happens. When a person gets saved, guess what? He gets a new heart. Because the whole thing is always a heart issue. We just got through studying God's warning to the worldly and God's gracious call of repentance to the worldly unbeliever. And then when God gives the greater grace, when God gives the greater grace, guess what happens? People get saved. People get saved. People repent and get saved. That's how great God's grace is. People get saved. And that's how you stop quarrels and conflicts in a church that are promoted by unbelievers. Now, if you're visiting with us, I don't want you to think we have that kind of problem in our church. We're not. I'm just preaching verse by verse in the book of James, and I'm at this passage right now, okay? But if you were to have that problem, the remedy is they got to get saved, right? If you save their soul, then you change their heart and you eliminate that. That's what James is saying. That's how you stop quarrels and conflicts in a church that are promoted by unbelievers. God's grace makes believers out of them. Isn't that great? This is what God's grace does. That's what it does. Do you think that God has ever saved people who were in a church who were unbelievers, and he saved them, and now they're believers? You think that ever happens? Do you think everybody who comes to church is a believer? Don't you think some people come to church are unbelievers, and then one day God really saves them? And that's what happens. That's what James is talking about. We sing about this all the time. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace that is greater than all of our sins, and God's grace is greater than all that. God's grace can conquer quarrels and conflicts easily. All you have to do is change the heart. God's grace produces a humbling effect upon the proud sinner, which produces repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, which leads to salvation. Salvation now turns into sanctification, where God's grace sets apart the sinner for his divine work, conforming him into the image of Christ. Sanctification turns into a transformed life. A transformed life is seen in what you say and what you do in light of who you are and whose you are. Right? God's grace humbles the sinner, brings him to repentance, brings him to salvation. Salvation turns into sanctification. Sanctification turns into transformed life. How do you know somebody has a transformed life? He's different. He acts different and he talks different. Now that you are saved by God's greater grace, humbled in the presence of the Lord, and whose presence you now are aware of every day, this is a change. It is in that state of grace. Now, wisdom from above is understood where it wasn't. Now, God is creating a pure heart within the believer. And he's gave them the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the fruit of that Spirit, James mentions there, James chapter 3, verse 17, is being peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, being a peacemaker, sowing the seed of peace. If you do that, if you give somebody a new heart and you change them, guess what happens to quarrels and conflicts and bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and disorder, everything? It goes away. Because God changes everybody. That is the answer to the source of the problem and the question of verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? An unbelieving heart. A proud, unsaved, worldly mindset heart. That's a friend of the world in opposition to God. But God's grace is greater than that. God's grace changes that. He saves him from that. The answer to quarrels and conflicts is when the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, resides upon the heart of the believer. You see what James is saying here in verses 11 and 12? This is what he's saying. Now that you're saved, now that you live in a state of humility in God's eyes, now that you've done with habitual sin, now that you have drawn near to God, as verses 7 through 10 show, now that you resist the devil and have submitted to God, don't be like you once were. Don't be like you once were. Don't be a catalyst for contention anymore. That's what he's saying. You are a new creature in Christ. Those old things are now in the past. All things are now new. This is God's grace in the church. You are now brethren. Notice he's not talking to believers anymore. He's talking to believers. You are now brethren. The speaking against others that used to cause quarrels and conflicts that came from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart of a proud sinner, that's overcome now by the grace of God. And by his grace and for his glory, James is saying, don't do it anymore. You're different now. You have the power of the indwelling spirit. You have a new nature in Christ. You have the ability now to not do that anymore. James is not directing here what God's grace cannot accomplish and has accomplished. This is the first thing you do when you get saved and God gives you a new heart. You speak differently. You speak differently. You think differently. You act differently. That's what happens. All that grace, all that forgiveness, all that mercy, all that love experienced by the humble, repentant sinner, now saved sinner, looks at Christians differently. It looks at Christians differently. The exhortation here in James chapter 4, verse 11, is based upon the grace of God saving the repentant sinner, which he promised he will do. That's what he says. Do this and I will exalt you. I will lift you up. Do you think anybody did that? Do you think that happened to some people? It did. And now James is saying, now that that's happened to you, don't be like you once were. Don't be like that anymore. It's in light of the gracious call repentance being a gracious change in the person's life. Some people actually do repent. Some people are called to repentance, and in fact, by God's grace, do repent and are saved. And when they do, the exhortation is given here is something they want to apply to their life now. And that's why James brings it up. James is looking at that reality. He's looking at the reality that there are people who are now saved. And now I've given them a warning. I've called repentance. What about the people who are now saved? Let me give them some admonition and exhortation. Let me tell them how to live now. Do not speak against one another, brethren. That's how you solve quarrels and conflicts. You know what quarrels and conflicts are? People saying things, backbiting, doing that. No, he's saying you're different now. You're saved now. You're delivered from all that. Now don't do that anymore. He's not addressing unbelievers anymore. But now he's speaking to believers who have been saved by the grace of God. That's the only way you can understand what James is saying here in light of the preceding context. And then the greater context and then the purpose of the whole book of how to live out your faith in Jesus Christ in everyday life. The ones who do not follow James' exhortation here are only showing they are still prideful and not saved, lacking humility that God's grace produces in the repentant. The question is, who are you? The question is, who are you? James actually gets to that in the end of verse 12. Who are you? It's good to know who you are. Are you saved? Have you experienced the great grace of God or not? Speaking against a Christian that he's talking about here in verse 11, actually slandering a Christian in the way James stated here, may be evidence that a person is still not saved. Maybe evidence that a person is still not saved. Does that go on in a church? Yes. Maybe evidence that person is doing that is not saved. As a few commentators noted, when you get saved and God transformed your life and you have God's perspective now of yourself, that you are just a sinner saved by grace, as the Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God, in 1 Corinthians 15:10. God's grace now causes you to look at yourself in light of God's presence. It causes you to look at yourself differently in light of God's presence. When you live like that, you're more concerned about the sin in your own life than you are the lives of others. When you know that you're a sinner saved by grace and you live in the light of God's presence, you're way more concerned about your own sin than other people. I mean, you're just dealing with you're dealing with your own issues. That's humility. Admitting that I got issues, Lord, and you need to help me. You're too busy dealing with that than to be worried about everybody else's. As Jesus said, why don't you get the 2x4 out of your own eye before you start trying to get a toothpick out of somebody else's? Only pride would cause you to look down on others to the extent you would speak against them behind their backs. And that's what the Greek word means there. Humility, like the publican, is too busy beating himself on the chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's not worried about everybody else. He's just worried about his own sin. That's what humility is. So living in light of God's grace will give you the proper perspective of yourself. Being saved by God's grace will also give you a proper perspective of others, of one another, as he says there. If you're just a sinner saved by grace, and you are, then what do you think of your fellow brothers in Christ? Is he perfect? Or is he just a sinner saved by grace like you? Right? There is only one perfect person. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have received so much love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, then don't you think you should show that to other people? People who receive that much love and mercy and grace and forgiveness want to show that to other people. You know why you should be so forgiving? Because you've received so much forgiving. You know why you should be so merciful? Because you've received so much mercy. It is amazing grace when once you were blind, but now you see. It's amazing, isn't it? Once you were blind, but now you see things differently. You see yourself differently. You see God's people differently. This is God's grace and God's church. And there is so much instruction to believers once they get saved how to live out their faith in Jesus Christ, which they have received by grace, when God exalts them and lifts them up. Passages like Colossians. Let me read Colossians chapter 3 to you. James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He will lift you up. And Paul says, if then you have been raised up, talk about being saved with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now, you're not like that anymore. You also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, there's that Greek word, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And behind all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. There's the instruction. Now that you're saved, now that you've been raised up with Christ, things are different now. Paul is reminding these believers how they used to be and how other believers used to be. But since you have been raised up with Christ, now put aside the old self. Put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you, and put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. That's how you stop quarrels and conflicts in the church. That's the passage that helps us, give us the right perspective of God's saving grace of yourself and of others. Listen to Ephesians, short passage in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Skip down to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. Indeed, if you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on a new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that he may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let our bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. It's with that thinking that James, after he's identified the unbelievers, as he's warned the unbelievers, as he's called them to repentance, and knows that some of them got saved, he's encouraging them now to live this new life in the church. This is what God's grace can accomplish in his church by those who have been saved by his grace. This is what James has in mind when he goes from a gracious call to repentance to exhortation and admonition to those who have repented and now have a change in heart, life, direction, and purpose. He's saying, you used to sit in judgment of other people, but not anymore. You used to be like that, but not anymore. So now, don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. It's all different now. You're not like that anymore. Salvation, with a new birth spiritually, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, gives a different perspective on the Word of God. Now the Spirit of Christ guides the believer in all truth. Once you were an unrepentant sinner, and you stood in judgment of others, he's saying, and in judgment of God's Word. Now the saved sinner only wants to submit to God's law. His perspective of Scripture is different. Your perspective of yourself is different. Your perspective of the other people is different. And James is saying your perspective of Scripture is different. Now the law, the perfect law of liberty, by which believers operate, the royal law, and here's the royal law, you should love your neighbor as yourself, as James alluded to in chapter 1, verse 25, but whoever looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but effectual doer, this man should be blessed in his deeds. And then down in chapter 2, verse 8, if however you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Now the believer has a different perspective on Scripture. Now he lives by the royal law. And what is the royal law? To love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, guess what you're not going to do? You're not going to backbite. You're not going to quarrel. You're going to look at them differently. You're going to love them. He no longer sees himself as a judge. He knows, based upon his true repentance, that there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. He knows that now. He didn't know that before, but when God saved him, he knows that now. I'm not a judge. There's only one judge and lawgiver, and he can save or destroy. Verses 7 through 10 show us what real repentance looks like, produced by God's grace. And verses 11 and 12, listen to this, show us what salvation looks like, produced by God's grace. It's just the antithesis of this is what James is pointing to. You're not like this anymore. Salvation that ends quarrels and conflicts in the church. And so James gives these imperatives, these commands to believers, because he knows the grace of God can enable them to obey. And those who do not obey show the absence of God's grace, that they're still unrepentant, they're still sinners, they're still friends of the world, they're still hostile towards God, but they're still candidates for the grace of God. Every sinner is still a candidate for the grace of God. You see, this passage is not so much about gossip and slander and backbiting that Christians do to others. It's actually the remedy for it. It's the remedy for it. And when you study this out, for the most part, that is done by unbelievers to believers. That's done by unbelievers to believers. James uses this Greek word, or this Greek word is used in the Scripture 5 times. 3 times here in James and 2 times in Peter. And both times in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, is talking about an unbeliever doing it to a believer. 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And chapter 3, verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. Only 5 times it's used in Scripture, 3 in James and 2 right here in Peter. And every time it's used of an unbeliever slandering a believer. Not a believer slandering a believer. Those two passages in 1 Peter show that the word speaking against is the same Greek word translated in 1 Peter 3:16 and 2:12. So, I'm thinking, well, according to 1 Peter and James, this is done predominantly by unbelievers to believers, which would give cause to someone to think when they hear this, somebody slandering, or they see it being done, it's most likely not a believer in Jesus Christ, but most likely an unbeliever. Right? Because what James is pointing out is the way the grace of God and a child of God stops doing that. That's his whole point. When he tells them, don't do that anymore. And they can. The unbeliever has not come to a place where he has a proper perspective about the believer as the believer does. The grace of God causes the humble, repentant sinner saved by grace to have a proper perspective about the character of God, that he is a lawgiver and judge, the only, one and only lawgiver and judge who can save the soul and send it to hell for eternity. So now this last phrase is supposed to be a soul-searching question. And James states it in a humiliating, humbling way. But who are you who judges your neighbor? Which again is the grace of God warning, calling for repentance from those yet proud in heart who have not humbled themselves in the presence of the Lord. Who are you to judge your neighbor? When I read that, I was thinking, it reminds me of God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, when Adam and Eve sinned and Adam was hiding from God, and God comes walking and he starts saying, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I was hiding. I was ashamed. Now listen, God knew exactly where Adam was, but God wanted Adam to know where Adam was. You're hiding. And the question is supposed to be soul-searching. Who are you? Where are you? What's going on? Notice that James doesn't say, who are you who judges your brother? Notice he says, who are you who judges your neighbor? He may be hinting the one he is asking, he clearly thinks an unbeliever. He doesn't even call him brother anymore. Who are you who judges your brother? Who are you who judges your neighbor? Now he's kind of actually making reference to an unbeliever. The ones, the original recipients of this letter, would have understood exactly what James is applying in these two verses. This is what they would have understood. After reading all this, they would have got to this part, they would have said, God's grace is great in his church. He can bring peace and unity by Christ-like humility by saving the unbeliever. That's what he does. And those who speak against Christians, and those who judge Christians, and those who judge God's law, and those who judge their neighbor, obviously have not experienced the grace of God in a saving way and do not have saving faith. It's a test. If your faith was put to the test, they would fail. You see, God is very, very, very concerned about his church. Let me just conclude with these remarks. This passage right here is all about pride and humility and grace and forgiveness. It's not so much about backbiting and being judgmental. It's all about grace and pride and humility and forgiveness. Is this taking place in your life or not? The church is a place where God's grace is supposed to be seen the most. Because everybody that is part of the church has actually received so much forgiveness and so much mercy and so much grace that they just extend it to everyone. The church is a place for building up one another, not tearing down. The church is a place of unity, not contention. The church is supposed to be the closest thing to heaven on earth. The closest you're going to get to heaven is when you gather with other believers. Because when you get together with other believers, you feel closer to God, don't you? And you worship and you sing and you praise and you hear God's word. The church is where we come to hear the truth of God's word. The church is a place where people's lives are changed for all eternity. The question is, where are you in all this? Like James, I'm just ending with James. Where are you? When asked, who are you? Will you answer, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for illuminating the understanding of this passage, which I mulled over all week and prayed about. And Lord, I thank you for the understanding of it. And I pray that your people have come to understand the truth revealed in these two verses in light of the whole context and the greater context. And Lord, you're so gracious to save sinners. You're so gracious to build your church and to build it up and edify it and give spiritual graces to people so they can minister to one another. Thank you for the church that is the bride of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards of all that you've given us and to constantly honor your word. Exalt our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and glorify you, our Heavenly Father. We pray this in your name, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.